I did something very complicated recently. I went up, when the fires 2 weeks ago, I went up to check on our cottage up there, which is right on the edge of Rainbow Flat, if you've been following the fires. And they must have cut the power at some stage to Torwoods Village, where our place is. And so when I went in and I wanted to cook my dinner, I had a pizza to cook for dinner, went to turn on the oven and the light was flashing. Now, I don't know what your oven's like, but this on this oven, it means you've got to reset the clock, because if you don't reset the clock, the oven won't work. Have you got an oven like that? If you don't reset the clock, the oven won't work. Now, a lot of people would find the manual and work out how to reset the clock. But I thought, there's six buttons. How hard can it be? So I just started pushing them. I pushed them each on their own, and then I pushed them back the other way, and then I pushed them in twos, and then I pushed that one and that one, that one and that one. It came on for a little while. The light came on, and the oven seemed to turn on. But I realised I just turned on the automatic timer with no time, and it turned off again. And eventually, I still don't know how, I got it on. So next time that happens, I'll do the whole process over again. There are some things in life that are just hard to understand, aren't they? And I actually think this story of the ark being brought into Jerusalem, is hard to understand. So we've read Psalm 132, which remembers the time that David made Jerusalem the city of God, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant, an important, well, supposedly important, article of worship where God's presence was, brought it into Jerusalem. And yet it's bound up with the personal story of David and his actions. And it's actually bound up with one of his wives. And her name is Michal. And since I can't say that very well, I'm actually going to call her Michelle, if that's all right with you. All right? I want to talk about Michelle's story. So we didn't read from 2 Samuel 6 because it's a kind of a long story, and it takes its place in a very, very long story of their relationship and what it had all meant. Now, in terms of the kingdoms, Saul, King Saul is now dead. So he committed suicide after losing a battle. And so David has been campaigning against one of Saul's other sons, who wasn't really much of a leader. And basically David won. And then David went and conquered the city of Jerusalem, which up until then, even though the children of Israel lived all around them, that city was still occupied by the Jebusites. So he's finally conquered this city of Jerusalem. He's decided that this will be the holy city, his city, the city of David. So he goes to a place called Shiloh to get the ark, where basically the ark's been sitting for 20 years and nobody's paid much attention to it at all, even though supposedly this is the place where God dwells, right, in the ark, where he makes his presence manifest in the glory of the Lord. So David wants to bring this to his new capital. So he took a lot of men with him, and he took some oxen, and he took a cart. And so in a very stately and ordered way, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant on this cart back into Jerusalem. Now, at some point, one of the oxen stumbles, and it looks like the Ark's going to topple off the cart. So a priest called Uzzah reaches out his hand to actually stop it falling and straightens it up. And you know what happens to Uzzah? He dies. This is the first moment in this story when you're kind of pressing the buttons and thinking, how does this work? So a priest, a man of God, did the right thing to stop the Ark of the Covenant crashing to the ground, and he died. How do we make sense of that? Now David thinks, ooh, this could be a risky business, right? Bringing this Ark in. So he parks it in someone's garage, and just to wait and see what happens to them. Now, as it turns out, they flourish, and their crops are growing bountifully, and life's good for them, so they've been blessed. So he's done a test case on them, so he says, all good, I'll go back. So he goes back, and this time he's even more careful when he's bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And every six steps, they offer a sacrifice, and that's a lot of sacrifices, because six steps isn't very far, isn't it? Is it? I mean, they would have offered, you know, 8 or 10 sacrifices walking from here to there. David also dances. And he dances in what's called an ephod. And as far as we know, that was a singlet. And when I say he danced in his ephod, that was all he was wearing. At which point we're kind of hoping it was a longish singlet. All right? And we're not sure that it was, as we'll see later in the story. So he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There's a big crowd gathered around. There's priests. The whole town's turned out, from the highest to the lowest, from his warlords and the priests to the serving girls. And at this point that we meet Michelle, and hers is a really interesting story. So she was a younger sister in Saul's family. And she had loved David. The scriptures tell us that. She had loved David. And this is back in 1 Samuel in 18:20. That she had loved David. But that had been used as a political pawn by her father, Saul. So you would know that Saul and David had this very difficult relationship. Basically, David was more successful and more admired than Saul was. And probably Saul suffered from depression. He had these bouts of rage where he'd throw spears at people. And so they had this uneasy relationship. And to try and get rid of David, he says, you can marry my daughter Michelle. But to do so, you have to go out and bring me back a dowry. Now, I don't know if you remember what the dowry was. It was 100 foreskins from Philistine men. So David goes out and sets himself the task of doing this, and in fact exceeds expectations and comes back with 200 foreign objects. So therefore, Saul says, you can marry my daughter Michelle. So she's given away, offered really for political gain. Now we read in the next chapter that she actually protected David, and that Saul, when he sends a hit mob in to get David, that she hears about them, that they're coming. And so she helps David escape. She says, you need to go or they're going to kill you. And so he goes. And she faces the hit squad and says, you know, comes up with a story to protect him. Now, at this point, David goes off, and for quite a few years he's in exile, if you remember, and he has this kind of trying to find his place in the world, and basically he becomes an extortionist. He says to people, I don't know if you have a story of how he met one of his new wives, Abigail, that he was going to extort her husband, and the husband refused, but the wife saw the sense in this, Abigail, and David thought she's smart, so he married her, and in fact he married quite a few other women as well in that time. Michelle was given by her father to another man. Saul said, you go and marry him. Now, as the dispute between Saul and David continues, and it's quite a long and involved one, eventually David wins and Saul and his son die. The kind of inadequate son that takes over is defeated, and the guy who's the 2IC to this Saul's successor comes to David and says, I'll bring my forces and I'll join your side. And David says, well, to prove that you mean what you say, I want you to go and get Michelle. All right, she's a condition of you that I'll know that you're what you're doing. So Michelle is taken away from her second husband, who follows them down the road weeping because Michelle's being taken from him. All right, so that's a background to this story, all right, this relationship. Because where these two stories come together is when David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And Michelle is in the house and she's looking down on David. And she is looking down on David. The scriptures tell us that she despised him in her heart. That she despised him. So he was dancing, even though he was the king, he was just dancing in his long singlet. And that's all for everybody to see. And so she, you know, speaks to him sarcastically. And she says, it's a fine thing, look at you. All the serving girls are looking at you as you dance before them. And you kind of wonder how her story came to this. You see, so she'd loved David. Only person in Scripture, in the Old Testament, who said to love their husband. Only woman who said to love her husband. And she'd loved David. She'd protected David. And here they are, she's back with David. But she looks at him and she despises him. And I wonder if life can be like that for us sometimes, where life has so wounded us that life is so much what we didn't expect it to be, that we can't get past our wounds, and it affects the way we see the world. And it changes what we think we are looking at. See, what she's observing is one of the most important incidents in the salvation story of God, where Jerusalem becomes the dwelling place of God. It becomes Zion, right? The house of, out of this comes the Davidic covenant with the house of David. And Jesus himself, the Messiah, a descendant of David, is part of that story. So this is kind of an important moment. And she looks at this and she sees her husband and she thinks he's a fool. And he's making himself foolish. But here's the thing, I kind of can see why. Can't you? All right? I kind of excuse her. I think it's okay. No, it's not okay, but I can understand why it happens. But it's also a reminder that we need to remember that God is bigger than our personal stories. God is bigger than our wounds and our plans that have not worked out. God is bigger than our risks that have not been rewarded. God is bigger than our failures. You see, sometimes life is not what we expect. Life for our children or our grandchildren or for ourselves. And we can allow that, if we want, to colour the way we see everything. But if we do, potentially we miss the glory of God, you see. God's story is always bigger than our personal history. And if we remember those things, they can isolate us into merely being critics. You see, David's sin against Michelle, and he had sinned. He was a violent man. He was a violent man who took what he wanted. But David's sin against her was not the greatest truth about him. God had a plan for David that was bigger than she could see. You see, sometimes we need to just trust God, don't we? Trust that God is there in the great drama of life, in this divine dance before the Lord. We're not to worry about others' opinions. We need to commit to it. Is the way God works out his purposes in our life a mystery? Yes, it is. But understand this, there is no other dance in town. Michelle had sided with the critic. The critic had dominated who she was. And in a sense, she wasn't wrong. David probably did look foolish. The servant girls were looking at him and probably laughing. And truth be told, this wasn't David's finest moment either. So she came out of the house to meet him. And she said, "Look at you. You're supposed to be the king, dancing before these girls." Now, David could have responded, "I know that life has been difficult for you. I know that you've been used and pushed around by men your whole life, used as a pawn. But can't you see that God is here?" He didn't say that. He said, "I won and your house didn't." He said, "The house of David won. The house of Saul did not." And there's this sad little postscript in the last verse where it says, "And Michelle had no children to the end of her days." And we kind of don't know why. And so we turn to David in this, in his part in it. And in a way, what I'm trying to say is that David is no better than Michelle. See, when you read commentaries on this, they generally say that David is a paragon to be copied and Michelle is a bitter woman. All right, but the story's kind of deeper than that. It's bigger than that. David, lots of times, was not a very attractive man at all. And if you want to say, be like David, will you say, which bit of the story do you want me to be like David in? Because he did a lot of bad things. It wasn't his finest moment. But somehow in this, we see that David somehow knew God. And somehow knew that God had a plan. And he knew that God had called him to act. And he didn't always get it right. So just after this, okay, he says to God and says to the prophet Nathan, I'm going to build the house of God. So he had a plan. He knew that he had to do something for God. And then God sends a message back to the prophet Nathan, no, you're not going to build my house. All right, it's not going to be you. See, for me, the more I've read this story, the less I've liked David. And if it wasn't for the fact that he wrote a good psalm or two and he was a good musician and we'd all admire him, I don't know that we'd think that he was a great figure in this salvation story. But what this reminds us is that God is bigger than us. He's bigger than our weaknesses. He's bigger than our plans that go wrong. He's bigger than our risks that fail. That this is actually a story of grace. That God uses flawed human beings, real people. See, this story is a real story of broken relationships, of people being used as objects. And nevertheless, God in his grace used them. God did not wait till David was good enough. God does not wait until we're good enough to use us. That's one of the great mysteries. See, I don't know if you know the Bill Hybels, who's one of the well-known Christian writers, and has had what we'd call a fall from grace. We've discovered that he's actually an immoral person and has been treating people badly for years, particularly women. So what does that mean? Do we throw out all our Bill Hybels books? Does it mean that all the people who came to salvation through his work, that it doesn't matter, that that doesn't count? No. All right? God is not constrained by our flaws and our weaknesses. God used David, violent warlord that he was. God used Bill Hybels. Now, I hope that none of us are warlords here, but we want to know that God uses us. He doesn't wait till we're good enough. He uses us now for his purposes. All that's required of us is that we take the risk to follow. We take the risk. We take the risk, if you like, to dance. You see, we'll probably never be good enough in God's eyes. And we may look like a fool. You know, I do love the words in that song that we sang, King of King's Majesty, and maybe it's just me, but it speaks to my heart. In royal robes I don't deserve. This idea that we don't deserve God's favour. We don't deserve God's love. But that's what grace is, isn't it? It's undeserved. So the question for us is, what have we risked for God? How have we offered our lives to God? In spite of our flaws, in spite of our misgivings, in spite of our failings, in spite of our doubts, the difficulties in life that can consume our time and our thoughts, how have we offered ourselves to God? And I think this is a risky business. Dealing with the Holy One of God, dealing with God's holiness is a risky business. Just ask Uzzah, all right? Ark falling, good act, touches it, falls down dead. Touching the holiness of God, apparently, is a risky business. I mean, what if God answered our prayers? You know, we said, Lord, do with me what you will. Take me, mould me, break me. Do we mean that? Break me, Lord, we say. We've prayed it. Lots of you have sung it a lot of times along with me. What do you mean by that? Break me. It's a risky business, isn't it? What if God answered that prayer? What if he challenged all that we are and all of the things that we think are important? What is God calling us to do? Who is he calling us to be? What's the risk that we need to take for the gospel, for our Lord? You see, David is a cautionary tale of grace. It's not an exemplary story. We don't look at this story and say David was great. What we do say is God's grace is great. And he worked through David. What are we called to do? How are we called to respond in our hearts? How are we called to respond with our hearts? Is God calling us to a new ministry? Is he calling us to a difficult conversation? Is he calling us to increase generosity? Is he calling us to a ministry in our church? Is he calling us to nail our Christian colours to the mast? Is he calling us to repentance and prayer? To come and pray and offer God our heart? What's the risk that God is calling us to take to participate in this divine dance? And what is it that holds us back? What is it that holds us back? Is it our fear? Is it our selfishness? Fear of looking foolish? Is it our wounds, like Michelle, that bind us? How can we dance like David, who, for all his flaws, danced before the Lord? How do we offer ourselves fully to God with a complete abandon? It's a hard thing, I think. I wanted to go to the mercy seat last Sunday. For those of you here, I thought Ben preached. Lots of you here, weren't you? Ben preached, and he really preached the Word of God. And I wasn't just admiring it as, you know, what a good boy he is. God spoke to my heart. God did a work in my heart. And I wanted to come to the holiness table and to kneel, but I wasn't quite brave enough. And Jane was singing, and it was kind of a moment. I thought, I don't want to walk in front of everybody. I kind of think I should have, you know. I knew that God was calling me to a moment of rededication. There's a risk, isn't it, when you come into the presence of God. He calls us into something that we don't want to do, challenges who we are. I think we're meant to take the risk. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what that looks like for you. But I do know that God is with you. God is with each of us as we follow him, this great adventure of following him. And then we're called to risk the celebration, whatever the cost. Because there is no other dance but the dance before the Lord. God is with us. He always will be. So we're going to take a moment to respond to God. And I love this song, Christ is Enough for Me. And I sang it at a Congress or Uprising, I think it was called, a few years ago. It's the first time I met it. And, you know, with lots and lots of salvationists singing this bridge passage, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. It was like, yes, it was a commitment song. And so the video is going to play, and if you know it, please sing along. But here's a moment for us to respond before God, to open our hearts to him in prayer, to let him do his work in us. So let's worship him together.